Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Well, if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31, as we come to the end of Samuel that we've spent almost a year on at this point, just shy of a year. So as we do every week, I'm going to read the entire chapter for us, and then we will take a moment to pray and to ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of His Word together. So 1 Samuel chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's pray together. Father, as we do every week, we just want to pause and quiet our hearts and minds before you even now and plead with you and ask you to be at work in us through the truth of your word for our good and for your glory. Father, we never want to take for granted what you intend to accomplish for us as we come to your word, how you intend to help us see more of the glories of who you are, how you intend to help us see the desperate reality of our sin and need for a Savior. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work in us doing all those things this morning. We know that the good gift of being here gathered together and praying together and singing together, as we say every week, has been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are here because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus alone. And so, Father, we pray that you would fix our hope on Jesus this morning. And Father, even more specifically, I pray that 1 Samuel chapter 31 would settle deep into our hearts as we heed the warning that Saul's life is for us, both the warning of who we ought not to put our faith and trust in, but also a warning of what unrepentant sin can do to us. And so, Father, help us to feel the weight of those things this morning as we see the fruit of the faithless leader that Saul was and the devastation it caused not only in his life, but in the lives of all of those around him. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this tragic tale, this tragic story of Saul's life to conform us and shape us to the likeness of Christ so that we run away from being like Saul. Instead, we run toward being like our righteous King Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would do above and beyond what we could ever ask or think this morning through the truth of your word. Pray that you would guard my words from error, that you would lead none of us astray, that you would lead us into truth this morning. Again, for our good and for your glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of 1 Samuel, it's not necessarily the end that any of us would want. It's not a happy ending. It's not an encouraging or uplifting ending as we come here to the end of 1 Samuel. It feels abrupt. It even feels, I would say, in some ways, hopeless. And there are a few different reasons for that. First, I think we do just need to acknowledge and be aware of the fact that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally written together as one document. 1 and 2 Samuel was one book, one story as a whole that the author wrote as one complete story. And that original manuscript written in Hebrew would have been written on scrolls. And when scrolls got too long, they became too bulky to carry around. And so they would start or break up the book, the work, into two scrolls. And so that's why these were divided up at some point in history. The scroll was just too long. But having said that, they just didn't break it off in random places. It was broken here intentionally and on purpose. And so though it's ending because of being divided into two scrolls, it was ended in that way intentionally. Here as we wrap up the narrative of Saul's life, we probably, even if this had been one whole book, we probably would have taken a break here anyway. We've been here for a while. It's good to take a break and then come back into it. But having said that, as I said, there's more to this ending than just landing where they stopped one scroll and started a new scroll. There's intentionality to this. And as I said, this brings an end to the narrative of Saul. And everything up to this point, almost everything in 1 Samuel, has been driven by the narrative of Saul's life. It is all, you could argue, it has all ultimately revolved around Saul. Of course, we've said many times that God, of course, is the main character. But speaking at a human level, it's all about how people relate to Saul and what his impact on other people. Of course, David's a major player here, but even David's life at this point in 1 Samuel is really given in relation to Saul. And so there's a lot we need to learn here as we come to the end of Saul's life. Remember, as we started the book of 1 Samuel, we're introduced to barren Hannah, who isn't able to have a child, and she pleads to the Lord, and he gives her Samuel. And Samuel rules God's people well as essentially the last of the judges. But when he comes to the end of his life, his sons are failures, and the people are fearful and afraid of the nations around them. And so they plead with God as Samuel reaches the end of his life. God's people plead with God to provide for them a king. But how they plead for the king is the issue. They ask for a king like the nations. Give us a king like the nations that will go out before us and defeat our enemies. And God gives them what they ask for. And Saul's task that he is given almost from day one is to take out the Philistines, take out the threat of the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. And yet, of course, he never does so. And it is the Philistines that ultimately and his life. And so there's much here we need to learn from the end of Saul's life, his failures and the reasons for his failures. And then finally, the end of 1 Samuel may seem hopeless, but if we're being honest, really, most Old Testament books leave us longing for something more, something better, something greater. So in many ways, it's exactly how we should expect this section to end, pointing us to something greater and better than Saul. And the temptation is to think, well, that's David, of course. And in some ways, it is David. But as David rises to power in 2 Samuel, we'll find in the end of 2 Samuel, we're left disappointed then as well, waiting for someone greater and someone better to come along. And of course, this is one of the many ways that the Old Testament points us to our need for a perfect king, namely King Jesus. So what I want us to do this morning is simply follow along with the author of 1 Samuel as he brings the Saul narrative to a conclusion. And as we come to the end of Saul's life, what we're going to see is the fruit of a faithless life, the fruit of a faithless leader. This is the outcome of a life that is filled with unrepentant sin, a life that took obedience to the Lord lightly. This is the judgment of God against a man who made his rule, his kingship, all about himself instead of the glory of God and the good of his people. And therefore, the narrative of Saul's death, the fruit of a faithless life, the fruit of a faithless leader, serves two purposes. First, of course, it definitively proves that God had removed his favor from Saul, that Saul is no longer the man God desired to be ruling over his people, that God desired to be seated on the throne. That throne, as Samuel told Saul much earlier in 1 Samuel, that throne had been given to a better man than Saul. And second, the end of Saul's life serves as a warning to all of us. It serves as a warning against how we ought to shape our own lives, of course, but it also serves as a warning about in whom we ought to put our trust. Who do we place our confidence in? What kind of man, what kind of leader should we look to? The intentional contrast that we are going to see between David and Saul in these last two chapters is going to be dramatic and clear. The faithful man David and the faithless Saul. And ultimately, Hannah's prayer that she prayed in chapter 2 is going to be a very helpful reference point for us. Hannah prays in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, and she's giving praise to God for blessing her with a child. She prays and she says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." That is the contrast between David and Saul. God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, namely David, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, namely Saul. So let's work our way through chapter 31 and see the fruit of a faithless leader of God's people. And I want us to let these three tragic outcomes of Saul's life serve as a warning to us, again, for not only how we conduct our own lives, but also as a warning about in whom we're willing to place our trust and confidence. So here are three outcomes of the life of a faithless leader of God's people that I want us to see. Number one, they're driven by fear of man. Driven by fear of man. Number two, their downfall destroys others. And number three, their life degrades God's name. So first, they are driven by fear of man. Look there with me again at verses 1 through 5, specifically verse 1 for right now. Now, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So we are picking up essentially where we left off at the start of chapter 30. At the start of chapter 30, if you recall, David took refuge among the Philistines. He had lived there for a little bit over a year. And at the start of chapter 30, the Philistines are gathering up the full force of their army to completely invade. It's a full assault on Israel, on the people of God. David is caught up in all of this because he had earned the trust of the Philistine king, Achish. But ultimately, God rescues David from that predicament, that dilemma. And Achish has to send David back to his Philistine dwelling place in Ziklag. And we saw what happened as he returned to Ziklag last week, how God miraculously rescued the families of all of David's men. And we'll reference back to that in a moment. But now chapter 31 brings us back to that scene of the Philistines who are gathering for battle, and they have now invaded Israel. You see that there, as we just read in verse 1, the Philistines were fighting against Israel. Now, as we move through verses 1 and 2, it's almost like the author is giving us the battle scene in a movie, right? With this powerful and dramatic camera work. It's this zoomed out view of the battlefield in verse 1. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So as it's panned out, what you see is indescript masses of people, the Israelites, running away as the Philistine army chases them down and slaughters them as they run. And the men of Israel are dying, are being slain on the Mount Gilboa. But then the camera zooms in verse 2. And it zooms in specifically on Saul and his sons. And it says, verse 2, the Philistines, they overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The tragic end to their lives, a tragic end specifically of Jonathan's life. Of course, Jonathan was one of the few highlights, one of the few faithful men who stayed put with his father, even though his father was a wicked, evil king. Jonathan was faithful to the end, and here lies valiant, brave, faithful Jonathan, a victim of his father's pride and selfishness and faithlessness. But then it's as if the camera just quickly pans over the three sons and it zooms in on Saul in verse 3. And here is Saul. The battle's pressing hard against him. He's running away. The king of Israel is fleeing. He's running and he's hemmed in and there's nowhere to go. And somewhere in the distance, the archers let their bows go, let the arrows fly, and they strike Saul. Now, we don't know how many arrows landed on Saul. It could have been one and just a vitally important part of his body. It could have been that multiple arrows landed on him. We're not told the details of what happened, other than verse 3 tells us that he was badly wounded by the archers. Now, it's here that I really want us to pause and zero in on what happens at this point in Saul's life as he is badly wounded with the Philistines pressing down on him. It's clear that Saul believes that there is no escape for him, that his life is over one way or the other. He's terrified of what comes next for him. He can't run away. He's too badly wounded. He's hemmed in. There seems to be no way of escape for him. There seems to be no rescue for him. He can't run. He can't defend himself. And he is terrified of what the Philistines are going to do to him. You see that in verse 4? It's why he asked the armor bearer to draw his sword and to kill him, because he's terrified that if the Philistines get a hold of him, they're going to mistreat him, which is a very cleaned up way of saying he's terrified of how they're going to torture him. He's terrified of what they are going to do to him in his condition if they get a hold of him. Now, of course, at a human level, it's understandable the fear that Saul is facing. But what's striking is what fruit of Saul's heart this tragic situation squeezes out of him. In this moment, what is the instinct of Saul's heart? What does Saul turn to in that moment when he is facing death? Now, we've all heard the saying, or at least most of you, I'm sure, have heard the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes, right? The assumption is if you're in war in a time of battle and you're dug in the ground defending yourself, and in modern warfare, bullets are flying over your head and you're terrified, The cliche is there are no atheists in foxholes, that in that moment when you're facing death, it is inevitable that you're going to cry out to a higher power for help. At least that's what the saying assumes is going to happen. Saul, however, seems to be the exception, which shows just how far Saul has fallen. It shows the depravity and the darkness of his heart. Even in these last moments, when Saul is terrified of what's going to happen, when he faces death, when he is fearful of what the Philistines are going to do to him, there is no instinct left in him that cries out to a merciful God who can save. There is no repentance. There is no plea for God to rescue him. There is no pleading with God for salvation. God is absent from Saul's lips because he has become absent from Saul's heart. And this is even more chilling because of the contrast to David. So let's remember what happened to David last week in chapter 30. David is sent home to Ziklag by Achish, and he and his 600 men go back home. And do you remember what they discover? Their home is burned to the ground. The whole city is burned to the ground, and every single woman and child, boy, and girl is gone. All of their wives, all of their children are gone, and everything is burned to the ground, and they have no idea what has happened, who did it, or where their families are. And chapter 30 tells us that they wept until there was no more strength left in them. These are warriors, right? This is King David. He is a warrior of warriors, and he wept until there was no strength left in him. And as if that wasn't bad enough, all of those 600 men hold David responsible for what has happened to their families. And so it says they are ready to stone David to death. He's grieving the loss of his family. All his men have turned on him. And in that moment, what is the instinct of David's heart? What does this squeeze out of David? Does David throw up his hands and give up? Does he consign himself to hopelessness? Does he call on his armor bearer to strike him down because he can't imagine what it would be like to live without his family? No. Chapter 30, verse 6 says, he strengthened himself in the Lord and asked God what his next steps should be. Should I pursue those who took out my family? And God says, yes, run after them and you will find them. You see, for David, the man after God's own heart, as long as there was breath in his lungs, there was hope. As long as he was breathing, he knew there was hope. Because David knew the truth of what Hannah prayed again in chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. You see, David knew that the God of resurrection power, if you trust in him, there is always hope. It's never over when God is for you and not against you. That's what David knew, and that's what David believed. So he strengthened himself in the Lord in that moment. He pursued the Lord. He called out to the Lord. He cried out to God for direction and what his next steps were to be. And the contrast to Saul's actions could not be more clear. God is nowhere to be found in Saul's heart, in his mind, or in his words. And therefore, Saul has no clue that his fears are actually faced in the wrong direction. You see, Saul's pleading with his armor bearer to take his life because he's terrified of what the Philistines are going to do to him. But that's the least thing that Saul should be worried about in this situation. What he should be worried about is what the God of the universe, right, the King of Kings, is going to do to him if he continues to live in his rebellion and sin. He should have a greater fear than the coming Philistines. Because what Jesus reminded all of us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, Saul had his fears out of order. He's wishing death to come sooner. He's intentionally bringing about his death sooner to avoid the torment of man, when a rightly ordered fear should cause him to fear facing the judgment that will come to him after death. And instead of calling for his armor bearer to strike him down, he should be calling for the mercy of God. This is, however, the story of Saul's life. He dies as he lived. He lived in fear of man. He was always more concerned about what people thought about him than what God thought about him. This is what drove Saul's life. It's why he was so jealous of David when the women sang, right, that we've seen this song come up over and over again. When the women sang, David has killed his 10,000s and Saul his thousands, it infuriated Saul because he wanted the glory, because Saul's life was all about Saul. All he cared about is what people thought of him, and he cared nothing about what God thought of him. Therefore, as he faced death, he was more concerned about the threat of man than the threat of the judgment that was coming from God himself. And even in his death, he displayed the fruit of a life lived in the fear of man. And so as we see, his armor bearer refused to take his life. He was afraid to do so. And so verse 5 tells us that as a result, Saul decided to take his own life. He fell upon his sword. And I believe at that moment, Saul entered into eternal death because he refused to repent and to call out to the Lord who saves. Now listen, brothers and sisters, this is a warning to all of us this morning. A life ordered by fear of man instead of fear of God will lead us to fear those who can kill the body instead of fearing he who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But when we have rightly ordered fears, it drives us to repentance. It drives us to the good news of the gospel, the power of the cross, and a spirit-driven desire to pursue righteousness and holiness in our lives. It's why God's word says to us that the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord that leads to life and to hope. And it's that fear of the Lord that Saul could not find in his heart. So that's one warning for us, of course. But of course, as I've said at the beginning of the sermon, the other warning is we need to be informed about who we follow as God's people. It's why who churches have as their elder pastors are so vital and important. And this is a risky thing to say standing before you as your pastor, because I am not a perfect man and I do not fear the Lord as I ought to. And I hope to grow in my fear of the Lord every day, day by day. But listen, brothers and sisters, the church of God needs leaders whose lives are marked by a fear of God that is greater than any fear of man. It's what we desperately need. Fear of man leads to destruction. Saul's life is evidence of that. Fear of man drives us to pragmatism and pulling on the levers of power, while fear of God leads us to the foot of the cross, knowing that only there is the wrath of God satisfied. It is only there that we find hope and joy in God and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, by God's grace, I plead with God to always have Christ Fellowship Leesville led by men who refuse to lead in fear of man, but instead lead by a healthy and rightly ordered fear of the Lord that drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the warning, one of the warnings of Saul's life for us. The fruit of a faithless leader is a life driven by fear of man. The second fruit, however, the second warning is that the life of a faithless leader leads to the downfall that destroys others. Their downfall destroys others. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Of course, verse 5 tells us that Saul has now taken his own life, therefore his armor bearer also took his life. And listen to what verse 6 says. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. The author of 1 Samuel intends for that verse to lay heavy on us. It is laying out the consequences of Saul's life. All of these men died because Saul's sin brought judgment against the land of Israel. It wasn't just Saul's life that was destroyed. His three sons were destroyed. Even Jonathan, his righteous, faithful son, was killed because of Saul's sin. His armor bearer took his own life. All his men, everyone who attached themselves to Saul, were destroyed and died on the same day together. Again, how dramatic the contrast is between Saul and David. Again, reaching back to chapter 30, and I think this contrast is intentional on the part of the author of 1 Samuel. When God tells David and his men, yes, go pursue those who have burned your city to the ground and who have taken your wives and children. Go pursue them. Go find them. You will find and you will rescue. And so David and his men head out. Of course, 200 are too exhausted to go. And so they stay behind with the baggage. David and 400 men go out to find whoever it is who took their wives and children. Through God's providence of having the Egyptian servant to the Amalekites among them, he tells them, hey, it was the Amalekites that did this. I was with them. I can take you to where they are. And he leads them to where the Amalekites are. And it says that David and his men struck them down for an entire day. And not one single woman, boy, girl, wife, son, or daughter was lost. Chapter 30 says David recovered all of them. And not one material possession that the Amalekites took did they not get back. Further, not one single man of the 400 was killed in that battle. Every single man came back alive. Every single woman came back alive. Every single child came back alive. Those who attached themselves to David were rescued, while those who attached themselves to this faithless king were killed. Of course, again, this shouldn't surprise us because Hannah's prayer set up this entire book. In chapter 2, verse 10, Hannah said, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. See, the God gave strength to the true king, David, who had been exiled to the wilderness and exiled to the land of the Philistines. He is the true king, and we know that because of what happens to David versus what happens to Saul. Everyone around Saul is destroyed. Everyone around David is saved. But not only did Saul's actions bring death that day, but also his cowardice spread to everyone. You see that there in verse 7? And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. This is tragic on so many different levels. I mean, this is the land that God promised to his people when they were wandering in the wilderness. This is the land that Joshua and his armies took by God's providence and sovereignty and mercy and grace to them. This is the land that God had given graciously to his people to provide for them. Furthermore, the whole reason that God's people asked for a king is, in their own words, give us a king like the nations who can go out before us and drive our enemies out before us. And Saul was given to them to drive out the Philistines before them. And here we come to the end of Saul's life. And the fruit of Saul's life is not that God's enemies have been driven out, not that God's enemies have been destroyed, but that God's land is handed over to God's enemies. The downfall of Saul destroys everything around him. It brought death, it brought destruction, it brought abandonment of God's promised land. Of course, this is exactly what God told Moses, and what Moses, God through Moses, told the people would happen if they rebelled against him in the land. Deuteronomy 28:63. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord had warned long ago that the consequence for rebellion and sin would be that his people would be removed from the land. Now, this is not the permanent exile that will one day come as we continue on into 1 and 2 Kings, but it is a hint. It is an echo of what is to come, that when God's people rebel, God removes them from the land. He takes his provision away from them. And in the end, this is the end game for Saul's reign. In his faithlessness, he failed, and he brought down the whole nation with him. They ran away. They abandoned their cities. They fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Listen, this is why the faithfulness of the leaders of God's people matter. When leaders fail to walk with the Lord, it affects more than just their own lives. It has devastating consequences for those God has called them to lead. And Saul's failures and his faithlessness and his selfishness and his pride and envy and jealousy brought the destruction of the people he was intended to lead and to bless. And it's why the church, and this church in particular, must always, by God's grace, exercise great caution and wisdom when you call out men to be pastors and elders. It's why this congregation needs to hold the elders, me and the other elders, accountable. Why it's your role to not let us wander off into sin and into theological error. It's one of many reasons why the plurality of elders in a local church is so important. It's why it's essential, because people will reflect the weaknesses of those who lead them. And praise be to God that my weaknesses are overcome by the men who lead with me. And by God's grace, that we balance one another out, and my strengths are maybe someone else's weaknesses, and my weaknesses are overcome by someone else's strengths. Otherwise, we would reflect weaknesses in the church as a whole, and God protects us from that. And the mutual accountability that you have among a plurality of elders helps us to fight against sin and to put sin to death, and helps us to stand courageously and not falter and fall into the temptation of fear of man. It's why we need one another. And the plurality of elders guards God's people against being overly influenced by the ways of this world. So we need to be warned against faithless leaders that are driven by fear of man. We need to be warned because their downfall will bring destruction and danger to others around them that they are called to lead. And then finally, faithless leaders degrade and mock the name of the living God. Degrade the name of God. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So basically what's happening here is the Philistines are walking among the dead, trying to gather up whatever treasures and riches they can find, armor, gold, weapons, whatever they can gather up. They're taking everything they can. That's what it means by stripping the slain. And as they are going through this process, they find King Saul dead and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And verse 9 says, they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, if you recall earlier in 1 Samuel, when the Philistines captured the ark, one of the ways they showed their the victory of their gods, their supposed victory of their gods over the God of Israel was by taking the ark and placing it in the temple of Dagon, their god, to say Dagon has been the victorious one. Now, of course, in that narrative there early in 1 Samuel, God showed himself to be victorious by causing their idol to fall to the ground and to cut off his head and hands of the idol by God's supernatural power. But here we have a repeat of that. They have struck down the king of God's people. And so they take his body back to the temple of the house of their idols, the house of Dagon, and they pin his body to the wall as a celebration of the victory of their God over the God of Israel. And verse 9 is perhaps the most tragic of all when it says they went throughout the land carrying the good news. This is the exact same phrase that will one eventually from Hebrew into Greek be translated into what we refer to as the gospel. The word gospel means good news. This is the gospel of Dagon, right? They're carrying the good news of Dagon. They are evangelists for Dagon. And so what did Saul accomplish in his death? He accomplished the gospel of Dagon because of Saul's faithlessness and cowardice. He has given them the gospel of Dagon, the good news that spread among the Philistines, that their God has defeated the God of Israel. I can't imagine a more terrible fate for a king of Israel. This is Saul's legacy. Saul laid down his life for the gospel of Dagon to spread among the Philistine people. Now, notice with me, the chapter doesn't end there. There is a slight glimmer of hope that comes at the end. You see that in verses 11 through 13. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, and all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The men of Jabesh-Gilead is the one highlight of Saul's life. It is the one group that Saul actually rescued early in his reign when the Amorites had come in and had threatened the destruction of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul gathered up his men and went and rescued them. And so here's this glimmer of hope that all is not lost. There is this faithful remnant who have the courage and the faith to go into the land of the Philistines and to bring Saul's body back. You see, I said at the beginning of the sermon that so many Old Testament books feel like they end in hopelessness because God's people fell. They don't trust in the Lord and God's judgment comes upon them. And in the end, they're left in exile away from the promised land. But God always spares a remnant. He always leaves behind a small group of faithful people who carry on the work as God continues to keep the promises that he has made to his people. And so here at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, there's a lot that feels hopeless, but not all hope is lost. There is this remnant, but of course we also know that there's a king in the wilderness. There's a king in a foreign land who's coming. And if we were to turn the page to 2 Samuel, what we would see is King David is on his way. He's coming to rule over God's people with righteousness and to rescue them from the Philistine threat. Now that king also, though, one day will fail his people in dramatic ways. And so we're just simply reminded once more, King David is not the king we're waiting on. There is another king who is coming. King Jesus is waiting, and one day he will come. He has promised us that he will come and he will establish his reign. He will come and bring God's kingdom to earth and he will establish the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. And it is for that king that we wait. And I'm so thankful for the tragic stories like this because it reminds us that we desperately need our righteous King Jesus. There is no man in whom we can place our ultimate trust. Every man, every woman, every person will ultimately let us down. There is one man who will never fail us. There is one man who will never be driven by fear of man. There is one man who will never fail to show faith in his Father, and that is the man Jesus Christ, who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us, and he lived a spotless, perfect, sinless life. And when he was faced with that great temptation to not carry things through, because he knew there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the terrible suffering he was going to have to face, he did not quit. He did not stop. He did not stop trusting. He said to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he willingly laid down his life for the good news of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the good news that for all who trust in Jesus Christ, our every sin, our every shortcoming, our every rebellion, the debt that we owe for it has been paid in the finished work of Jesus. It is that righteous King that rose from the grave on the third day. It is that righteous King that even now has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he sits right now interceding for you and for me. And Colossians 2:15 tells us that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He has defeated all the enemies of God, sin and death and the devil. Praise be to God for our great shepherd, the one who will never fail us, the only one in whom we can place our ultimate hope. It is for his return that we wait. It is for his reign that we long. This is the ultimate point of 1 Samuel and will be the ultimate point of 2 Samuel. It points us to the King who will never fail. And so even as we come to the end of what seems to be the tragic story of Saul's life, we're reminded that there is something greater than Saul that we wait for. And praise be to God that he has provided that for us in our worthy and glorious King Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the good news of the gospel. We're thankful that Jesus came and willingly laid down his life so that this good news could be spread to the nations, so that we could tell this good news of the King who willingly laid down his life, of the King who gloriously rose from the dead on the third day, the King whom death could not defeat. Let us be about this good news. Let us be about this gospel. Father, I pray that you would protect every man and woman in this room, me included, from falling victim to the example of Saul's life. Father, protect us from living lives driven by fear of man, lives that are motivated by selfishness and jealousy and self-centeredness. Instead, Father, give us an outward-facing life that desires to live for the glory of your name, that desires to spread this good news to the ends of the earth, a life that is not about us, that is about wholly and completely about you. Father, I pray that you would protect this church from ever having leaders who are motivated by fear of man. Instead, help us, Father. I plead with you for me and Chris and Nathaniel and Floyd to be motivated by a fear of you and to lead your people well, that they may be guarded and protected from ever being led astray. Father, may you guard this church for the glory of your name. And Father, I pray for every man, woman, and child among us even now that you would fix our hope and our eyes on our glorious, worthy, eternal, righteous Savior and King, Jesus Christ. May our hope be fixed on him and on him alone. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.